I want to invite you into one of the more interesting ways that I ever connected with somebody at work. I don't remember the day of the week. I think it was a Wednesday. It was about a dozen years ago, but I walk in the office where I work, and I saw somebody that I worked with. You know, whenever I was in the office, I go in, I see this person, I work with them. So where I come from, it was normal to just make a shallow greeting like, "Hey, how's your day going?" I didn't expect a super deep answer. I don't know what you expect when you say this, but it just felt like I should say something. So I go in and I say, "Hey, how's your day going?" "Life stinks, and then you die," is the answer I get. You heard that before? I was like, well, I was just, you know, thinking like, "All right, you know, comment about the weather, right?" Like, you know, we just kind of all have things we expect. And maybe if we want to go deeper, the person says, you know, and you go, "Oh, you, that was a sigh. You doing all right?" "Well, you know, I mean, you know," and you kind of ease your way into these things. Well, I felt like somebody shoved me off the high dive, and now it's like, "Hey, where do we go from here? This is awkward. You're, you know, saying life stinks and then you die. Like, I don't know whether to be compassionate or just hide." So I do what any good employee does. I go in my supervisor's office, because that's why I was kind of walking in that direction in the first place. And the supervisor is like, "Yeah, they can be a little prickly, can't they?" I was like, "Yeah, you have to supervise that person. That must be interesting. What's my work to do for the day? I want to get out of here as quickly as possible. I want to create a lot of distance. I'm just going to leave this kind of relational environment that's going on right now." It's not that I blame somebody for feeling like life stinks and then you die. It's not that I would say like, "Oh, the point of this sermon is not, don't ever say that, you know, don't ever feel like that." It's not like that at all. What I'm really thinking through is, as we're in this sermon series that is known as this term, the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, these statements from Christ where he describes blessings over and over again, talks about blessings. Last week we did, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." As I walked in that office that day, I heard this comment, and I'm thinking about what comes next in Jesus' message. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And I realized, oh, that person I worked with who thinks that life stinks and then you die is mourning. And I'm just not sure, did they have the rest of the phrase? Did they have anything else that Jesus had said? "Blessed are those who mourn," my coworker had that part, "for they will be comforted." Did she have that part? Was that going through her mind at all? The moment of this sermon is that Jesus has been going around doing miracles, doing great teaching, and he has just basically attracted an enormous crowd who will follow him around. And to this crowd, the scriptures say in Matthew 4, he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom over and over and over again. But then as Matthew chapter 4 ends and Matthew chapter 5 begins, even though it's not as if, just to be clear, it's not as if Jesus said, "We're changing from chapter 4 to chapter 5. That came later as this got written down. But what does happen is, in chapter 4, he's with the crowds, but in chapter 5, he says to a group of people, "Come up onto the mountain with me." And a smaller group of people come up to them, and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And the moment of these people that he's talking to has something in common with our moment today. They were Jewish people, which I don't think any of us are, and they were living this devout Jewish life and pursuing that and open to the idea of God and his influence in their life. And there was synagogue in the mix and miracles and all these things that fit within their Jewish understanding of the world and the faith that they had. But there were also the Romans, who had military and economic power, and they had control over Jerusalem and control over Israel in a large way. What the Romans allowed, essentially, was some religious freedom. And in that religious freedom, the Jews maintained what we know as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. These four religious groups who all had a sort of cultural power of their own and could debate and argue and question each other. And, you know, with the power that remained, that whatever the Romans left untouched, these sort of four groups said, "Well, that person's not living the right way, and this isn't the way we should be acting, and that's not how you worship." And they had all this other sort of influence going on. And they came to different conclusions. The Zealots, as if you know that word, you might understand like already, but the zealots were kind of like, we need to be radical. We need to be radical. We need to bring out tremendous change. That's exactly right. The Pharisees are thinking, let's play by the rules in a very precise way. And if we aren't sure, we'll invent another rule, essentially. We'll keep parsing this and slicing this up more and more precisely. You're not here to learn about all the groups, but it's this kind of situation. And in the middle of it are ordinary people who are trying to know God, love Him, worship Him, trust Him, navigate life with their families and work and all the rest. And it's to those people, a few of them, that Jesus is speaking and saying, here's how blessings work. Here's how blessings work. You're aware of the Romans, the Pharisees over here, the zealots over there, all these different opinions. But he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. He starts talking about this other life. And his disciples, that's the word for that smaller group who come to him, his disciples become kingdom citizens. As they hear the gospel of the kingdom, as Christ teaches and trains and walks with them and spends time with them, they become citizens of another kingdom. At no point does he say the ultimate goal is to become a blank, or the ultimate goal is to do what the Romans say. He's always talking about some other way of life. And that way of life is what Matthew 5 through 7 put out there. They stay as Jews. They continue to live. Most of them, I'm pretty sure, never left Jerusalem or Israel even. A few did, but most stayed right around that area. So they stayed Jews, but they were kingdom citizens. And that's where it connects with us a little bit as Americans. We have lots of cultural influences. There are many tribes with different opinions and how to live, and you should do this and you should do that, and we're in the middle of an election season and all these other things. There's all these voices saying how it should be. But in the middle of it, Jesus is saying, there's another citizenship. I'm talking about a whole different category of existence over here. I know you're going to stay in America. I'm not asking you to move out of your house or those sorts of things, because that's not what he said to those disciples. He's saying, I want you to think completely differently. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And Jesus, when it's on the topic of this mourning, part of what we need to realize is he's thoroughly internalized the Psalms. I read Psalm 147 earlier. Chances are he would have known that by heart. He would have known all the other Psalms by heart. There's 150 of them. I'm always kind of like, well, there's Psalm 23, because that's like really popular about the Lord is my shepherd, you know, and I'm like, maybe I could, if you pushed me, you know, I could name like one. Some of you could name 10 or 20 or something, good for you. But Jesus would have really been steeped in the Psalms. They would have been his prayer book. He'd have been like, this is how I talk to God. I have Psalm 1, I have Psalm 2. He's on the cross, nailed to the cross, hanging there in physical agony, slowly dying, and he's so familiar with the Psalms that in that moment of mourning for him, Psalm 22 comes out of his mouth the same way that somebody else told me life stinks and then you die. It's so natural for him. It's so deeply into who he is that he's like, I will talk to God at all the moments of my life. And it'll be positive or negative or whatever, but no matter how I'm feeling, there's a psalm for that. Is sort of how Jesus practices his prayer life. 2 weeks ago, Tori told us Psalm 51:17. That's another one I probably would know if I tried hard, but it's a pretty popular one. She reads to us, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite spirit, heart, O God, you will not despise. David had committed a massive, horrible sin, really wicked behavior. And he knew it. He was in denial for a while, but as always, his sin gets exposed. He owns it, though. Says these words about a broken and a contrite spirit. Oh God, you will not despise. What Tori was getting across to us is bring it all up to God. The Psalms show us, just talk to him. He is your Father. He loves you. He is all-knowing, so it's not going to actually surprise him. So just bring it up and talk to him. Share where you're at. And she said, listen, she said she had learned to pray with authenticity. And it was like a treasure to her to just talk to the Lord about whatever was going on in her life. That's what Jesus is getting at. The kingdom is a place for mourners. The gospel of the kingdom, the message of the kingdom, the good news that he goes around telling people and then draws this smaller group in. He says, listen, this is a place where people mourn. It's early in his ministry. People are getting used to him. And he's like, I'm just wanting to let you know kind of how this rolls around me. This is the place where people get real. And even when they're mourning, like so far we haven't even touched on anything positive. Poor in spirit doesn't sound very positive, right? Without preaching that sermon again, that doesn't sound super positive. Mourning doesn't sound super positive. Jesus is saying people are authentic in my kingdom. Which means that if you never mourn, you're probably missing out on part of the kingdom. It also means that if you always mourn, you're probably missing out on part of the kingdom, because he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So if you never mourn, there's no comfort. And if you always mourn, then you can imagine you never have comfort. I think that what can happen in some churches, in the church, you might say, is people feel like we can't be negative. We can't be a downer. We always got to have a smile on our face. We've always got to be happy. And maybe it's because you think like the former coworker I had, you know, you're like, I don't want to be that person. People come in on Sunday morning, I don't want to be that person. Fair enough. Fair enough. Maybe use a little different words. Maybe the I statements, I feel, or I've been going through, or whatever. You can sort of lay that out there a little differently. But in the kingdom, Jesus is saying, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who tell the truth, who say what they're feeling, who say what they're going through, who share it. Jesus expected people to be mourning. He's not in denial about brokenness. He's not in denial about what's going on. He's not unaware that there's zealots who want to be revolutionaries and Romans who are controlling all kinds of things by military power. He's not sort of like clueless about these things. He's saying, let's get real. Let's be authentic. And in the meantime, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And he can't comfort people who don't mourn, and he can't comfort people who always mourn, but he can't comfort people who won't receive it. The beatitude is not, blessed are those who mourn and go abuse alcohol, or blessed are those who mourn and go get a different political party, or blessed are those who mourn and go get a second job because they think money would fix the problem, or blessed are those who mourn and then go yell at their neighbor or kick their animal or whatever other sorts of things. Or blessed are those who mourn and eat lots of chocolate cake. You know, like chocolate cake's great, but like none of those things are the beatitude. All that other stuff, by the way, is not great for the record. Like blessed are those who mourn, you know, for they'll fill up on sugar or whatever. Like those are temptations. I get it. Ice cream's fantastic. Brownies, amazing. It's all great. But Jesus says, let me tell you something you haven't even realized. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So don't go get your own comfort. Don't go get your own comfort. Now we have to admit, though, something difficult. Right here, let's just get it out of the gate. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Last week was blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Present tense, they are poor in spirit, they have the kingdom of heaven. This week is not that way. The mourning is present tense. The comfort is a future thing. So Jesus is not holding back on us. Numerous current events, personal experiences, things have given me ample motivation to just mourn. I don't know about you, but there's enough that I find myself thinking, I'm starting to get this mourning thing, you know? I'm starting to just kind of have like, I got enough to mourn about. This is good, you know? I mean, at least, it's, you know, as far as ample reasons to just go on and mourn and complain. But I give my wife credit. We have a saying around the house, which is whining will not get you what you want. I won't say who the first person to, you know, stimulate this policy was, but whining will not get you what you want.
The pity part is not good either.
No, no, it's not. But I decided this week, as the mourning and the opportunities for that and the challenges and the hope of some future comfort and all this, I realized there's probably two things that I need to do if I'm going to be blessed about my mourning, which first of all is, when the mourning comes, the grief, the sadness, the pain, whatever the negative is, I'm going to let it be what it is. I'm not going to withdraw from it, sugarcoat it, act like it didn't happen, put on the fake Christian smile and be like, yeah, blessed are those who, you know, feel like me right now. Because, you know, I'll just fake it, right? I'm not going to withdraw from it, deny it, refuse it. It's like, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Not those who pretend to mourn or fake mourning or act like mourning didn't happen. So blessed are those who mourn. So I won't withdraw from it, and I won't wallow in it. I'll find some reasonable middle, which is, I wish I had the wisdom to say, like, 7 minutes is the magic. Like, I don't know what the magic number is. It's probably, you know, it's probably more than 7 minutes. But if you hit, like, 7 hours, I'm starting to wonder, right? So this is me. But I'm not going to withdraw, and I'm not going to wallow. There's some middle ground of mourning there that says I'm really just letting this be what it is. And then the second piece for me is to say, when the mourning's happening, I'm going to remember the promise that I will have comfort. I'm going to say to myself, I will have comfort. And in that moment, I'm going to reject the other sources of comfort. And mine might all seem like socially acceptable, like, I'm just going to watch that favorite TV show. I'm just going to watch a second episode. I'm going to have ice cream. I'm going to, you know, like, I've worked through my own socially appropriate, but, you know, I'm going to reject those comforts on some level and at least have a conversation with Jesus. Jesus, there's this mourning going on right now. Could we have some comfort? Or could you give me a sense of some comfort? You were on the cross, Jesus. You chose to pray Psalm 22, not some other source of comfort. So what kind of comfort? And I'll need to make this decision again, probably several times a day. But I think at that moment, when I'm willing to talk to Jesus about it, it brings up this other question, which is, how will he actually give us comfort? Because Matthew 5:4 just makes this really short sentence. And I believe it's God's word. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. But part of me goes, yeah, but how? I mean, maybe I'm just too used to 30-minute sermons, but I'm going, Jesus, it's only a sentence. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Like, where's the rest? Like, walk me through this. Thankfully, we have the entire Old Testament and the New Testament that it was also, like, deeply into who Jesus was, so it unpacks it for us. When you want to think about it, if you're asking the same question, how does the comfort actually happen? What can I expect? I would suggest to you the idea of a bridge, the metaphor of a bridge. Now, I am not a bridge engineer or a bridge builder or a bridge anything else, but there is such a thing as the internet. So I went on the internet. I typed in design of bridges. You can imagine 1.8 billion results pop up with all these images of bridges. And I looked at the bridges, and I looked at the bridges, and I looked at the bridges, and in about 100 pictures, I really did look at about 100 pictures of bridges, and I realized there's three basic things every bridge has. And I called somebody this week who actually does know how bridges are constructed, and it's like part of their career, part of their work. I called them, and I said, let me just check my assumptions about how bridges are built. And they said, okay, shoot. And I said, here's what I'm seeing. I see a vertical piece that goes from the ground, even if it's underwater, like there's, you know, there's like ground somewhere, and there's like a vertical piece, usually concrete or stone, that goes up and up to the air. And then there's this other sort of horizontal supports. It's like cables that go up in the air, or cables that go down in the air, or like a concrete piece that goes from the solid ground on this side across the canyon to the other side. There's some sort of horizontal supports all the time. So you got vertical supports, you got horizontal supports. And then there's a third part, which I learned thanks to the internet, is called the decking. The decking is the part you actually drive across or walk across on the bridge. So you got vertical parts which support the bridge, you got horizontal parts which support the bridge, and then you got the decking, which is what you drive on or walk across. And at that moment, as I thought about comfort, I realized, well, this is it. Metaphorically, this is it. Not that it's in the scriptures, turn to page 792, it's like a bridge, but it occurred to me that the comfort that Jesus wants to offer us when we mourn starts with these vertical pillars, which is what Jesus has done. Jesus has come as a human being, lived a sinless life, was crucified, buried, dead, rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and in the middle of all that, hanging from the cross, not only did he quote Psalm 22, but he said, "It is finished." He talked about this and he said, I've done what my Father sent me to do. The hour has now come. Like, this is my moment. I've done it. He's the vertical pillar. So we're going to go into this more. But for right now, he's the vertical pillar. And then I said there's horizontal supports, because the second piece of this is, as Jesus started to tell his disciples, I'm going away, This is right before the crucifixion. I'm going away. I'll be returning to the Father. They get a little, you know, they need some more information as they're processing that. And he says, but I will send you another comforter. Interesting word. I'll send you another comforter who will teach you all things. And that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives inside of believers who choose to follow Christ as Lord. And in the process, the Holy Spirit is inside the believer, around the believer, above the believer, below the believer. The Holy Spirit is those supports on the bridge, which might be up in the air, if it's that designer bridge, down underneath, beside the Holy Spirit, all around the believer, with the believer, in the believer, a comforter who will teach you all things. And then, as we walk through this, the third piece, the decking, is your part. It's walking across the bridge, or driving, if you will, if you like to drive, but ride a bicycle, you can pick your mode of transportation, but you got to get across the bridge. And everywhere I look in the New Testament, I see the finished work of Jesus, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, and then an honest effort on the part of believers who've actually, they got to get across the bridge. The only way from the mourning on one side of the bridge to the comfort on the other side of the bridge is actually going across the bridge. You got to cross the bridge. Let's go a little deeper on what Jesus has done. I read to you just a few verses from Isaiah 61. When Jesus first began his ministry, this is something else he read. Again, taking the Old Testament, he opens a scroll in front of a group of people like this, and he quotes to them Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," same Holy Spirit, "because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Those words were in a song we sung, by the way, which just drove home to me, like, our worship team is listening to the Holy Spirit, because I didn't call them this week and say, listen, I'm going to read Isaiah 61. Can you, like, Google the song? You know, it's like, no, this is what the Holy Spirit does, and our worship team listens to him. And we end up with a song. I'm looking up there going, bind up the brokenhearted. I'm going to read that in, like, 20 minutes. Jesus says, "I'm here to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's to comfort all who mourn. Now, when I listen to that, I go, man, verses 1 and 2 sound pretty nice. Proclaim good news? That's nice. Favorable year of the Lord, bind up the brokenhearted. I'd like to see some binding up of brokenhearted people, right? I see things going on out there. I mean, I see what brokenhearted people do to themselves or to each other. I bind up the brokenhearted. This is good news. I like Isaiah 61. Proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners. Bring it on, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Yes. The day of vengeance? I don't know about vengeance. That doesn't, feels a little uncomfortable. Vengeance, right? I mean, any other time. You click on the news, scroll up your smartphone, you find vengeance in, like, some circumstances, or you get around people who've, like, working this vengeance out, and you're kind of like, ooh, hey, not interested. What is good? I love Isaiah 61, and then suddenly, you know, day of vengeance. And that immediately shifts to comforting all those who mourn. Like, just the way my sort of heart and mind are wired, I'm like, I don't want to go from, like, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, comfort all those who, we're good. I can track with that. But the whole vengeance piece right in the middle is like, how does God shift so quickly? What is he doing that he has to like sort of go into this vengeance part, and then on the other side is the comfort for those who mourn? I thought vengeance would create more mourning. But in the kingdom, vengeance actually helps to resolve mourning, because God knows how to be vengeful. God knows when to do it, how to do it, who to do it to. Who is God taking out his vengeance on? Well, the original liar, our oldest enemy, Satan, the deceiver, the distractor, the divider, the destroyer from way back in the Garden of Eden. God has a day of vengeance planned for him and everybody else with him. So what does Jesus do? Well, he takes away sin. This day of vengeance And Christ's comment, "It is finished," is the ability for Christ to say, "I've taken away the sins of the world by my death, and I have triumphed over evil. I was defeating Satan. It is a day of vengeance, which results in mercy for all who believe in me, but it's a day of judgment for all who reject me and oppose me and attack what God the Father is trying to restore and create again for those who want to go back, in a sense, to the Garden of Eden." That's the pillar. That work of Jesus is the pillar, that vertical part of the bridge. I was talking to somebody this week, somebody I hardly know at all, who said, "If so-and-so becomes president, this country's ruined." And I'm not here to repeat who the so-and-so they said was, because it doesn't even matter. The reason I bring it up is not because of who the so-and-so is, but because the perception this individual had of just kind of the whole situation is, if one person gets into this political position, everything else is ruined. The whole country will be ruined. That was kind of their perception. Again, it's mourning. Whether it's true or false or who, right? I mean, who knows? But it's mourning that's going on. It's negative thinking. It's struggling with some situation. And the pronouncement is, the whole thing will be ruined. The whole thing. And I'm not being political with you about Republicans or Democrats or libertarians or anything else, any more than Jesus was being political with the people in Matthew 5 who could have said, well, it's the zealots or it's the Pharisees or it's the, you know, it's not even political. It's what kingdom are we living in? Because Jesus wasn't speaking their message. Jesus wasn't building their kingdom. Jesus wasn't saying, these people are the right ones, those people are the wrong ones. This whole situation is, he's saying, I'm proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. I can give you alternate citizenship. I can create for you a simultaneous parallel universe of blessedness, and you can just walk in it. And I know where you are and who you are and all the things going around and the fears and all the rest, but blessed are the mourners, for they'll be comforted over here in this kingdom. On the cross, Jesus says, it's finished. The righteous died for the unrighteous. The perfect has died for the imperfect. I love you. The Father loves you. We're making all things new. Come on in. Receive this. Enter into this new life. And God's next move, after the day of vengeance that defeats the evil one, is to send the Holy Spirit, to send another comforter who will teach all things, because he wants to build this bridge from mourning to comfort. So he says, we've got the pillars in place, which is the work of Jesus, but we've got some horizontal supports. They're going to help people get from the mourning to the comfort. And in order to do that, they need a Holy Spirit. They've got to cross the bridge, like I said, but the Holy Spirit's got to be there the whole way. It's got to be supports above you, supports below you, supports around you, and theologically supports within you, the Holy Spirit actually living inside you, so that you make your way across the bridge with the comforter. This is the support structure that's all around you. And now comes the final piece. You got to walk across the bridge. You got to actually bicycle, drive, motorcycle, whatever you prefer. Choose your metaphor, but you got to cross the bridge. And some of you right away are going to say, yeah, but Pastor, crossing the bridge isn't easy. It's foggy, or it's dark, or it's scary, or there's mean people, or traffic's coming the other direction, right? Invent all the sort of metaphors you want. This is the part where you get to make it personal. You know your own situations. Because you're somewhere, all of you are somewhere between the beginning of whatever you're mourning, way on this side of the bridge, and you're not yet on the comfort side, I presume. So you're in this middle, and you see, but there's so much I got to deal with. You've seen these movies, right, where somehow in movies, when we have adventure movies, you know, they love to put a bridge in it. There's the bridge over the River Kwai. I was watching bits and pieces of that, and I was like, it's all about the bridge. You know, it's all about, the whole movie's about the bridge. Great movie if you want to see it. It's just all about building the bridge. Much more in recent times, there's Extraction with Chris Hemsworth, which is like a pretty big sort of display of how much things might have changed. But you've got the bridge over the River Kwai. You've got Extraction with Chris Hemsworth. That movie ends in a much more modern way. There's things on fire and stuff blowing up and helicopters crashing and all kinds of stuff. But the whole thing is people have to get across the bridge. The bridge is the vital way across for people's lives to get saved, for the mission to get accomplished, for all this other stuff. And it's this galactic battle. You know, it's just this enormous battle. I don't remember if there's a bridge in Lord of the Rings, but I feel like there could be. It's another one of those movies. It's just got this. Yeah, there's some people in the back who are like, thank you. Lord of the Rings fans in the room are like, thank you, thank you. Clearly, it's a more passionate crowd because nobody was like, yeah, Chris Hemsworth. And saw a few people who like Bridge Over the River Kwai. So we can see what kind of group we are here. Lord of the Rings, Bridge Over the River Kwai. I can see what you'd be seeing on Netflix this week. But you're looking at it and going, whatever bridge you prefer. The bridge sways. It's dark. It's foggy. There's battle happening. There's risk. There's danger. And you know it. And you can say, well, I trust the vertical piling, so I'll just stay. Except that the Holy Spirit is saying, you got to cross the bridge. And the only way to the comfort is over there. You got to cross the bridge. The bridge isn't going anywhere. The foundation of Christ is solid and secure. The Holy Spirit is totally involved in holding the whole thing together. Jesus and the Holy Spirit have this worked out. They're the heroes of the story, for the record. You don't have to be the hero of the story in the movie metaphor. You know, you don't have, that's Jesus' job, the Holy Spirit's job. It is finished. They got it. But you still have to cross the bridge, no matter how frightening it is, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how far you feel from that comfort. Your own effort is part of actually overcoming the morning. Look at what Jesus did in Luke 4. You don't really have to turn there. I'll just tell you. Luke 4, Jesus is in the wilderness, another early moment in Jesus' adulthood where he's really sold out to the Lord, completely aware of his messianic identity and saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm going for total obedience to the Father. And he goes into the wilderness under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. He's crossing his own bridge, going into the wilderness led by the Holy Spirit. Who meets him there? Satan. Satan tempts him. Satan does what he does. He twists the word of God. He tries to deceive Christ. He tries to discourage Christ. He tries to trick Christ. He tries to do anything he can to get Christ off the track. Because Christ is crossing his own bridge. Even though it wasn't his sin, he's still making his way across the bridge to finish his own work. And Jesus uses scripture and he uses self-control. He speaks the truth. He uses his mouth to speak truth to the liar and to say, that's not what God's word says. And Satan comes at him with something else. He goes, that's not what God's word says either. And Satan comes at him with something else. And he says, that's not what God's word says either. Quotes scripture to him over and over and over again. And there's an example there for us to follow, which is when the lies are coming at us, when we're crossing the bridge and the lies and the smoke and the fog and the battle and the fear and all the rest is coming up, the word of God is a weapon. Paul said in Ephesians 6, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the weapon. And Jesus used it against the evil one, and it worked. The Bible says in Luke 4, Satan left him until an opportune time. In other words, he was smart enough to know that he lost, and foolish enough to think, well, maybe there'll be a better time. I'll come back later. And there wasn't a better time. Satan resisted him his whole life. I'm sorry, Jesus resisted Satan his whole life. He was totally sinless. And he finally defeated him on the cross and in the resurrection. Jesus has been tempted. Jesus took the battle all the way to hell. He was victorious. So that's why I say you don't have to be the hero. You don't have to be the hero. And when he was done, he sends the Holy Spirit to be your comforter. And now the battle remains. It's a battle. It's fair to call it a battle. But it's not the battle that Jesus fought. And it's not the battle that the Holy Spirit is fighting. So you, in the power of the Spirit, can use the scriptures of truth to fight as you cross the bridge. You're going to have some real contests coming. So do what Ephesians 6 says. Put on the full armor of God. Put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the belt of truth. Gird up the loins of your mind. Sword of the Spirit. All the rest. Pray through that. Ask the Lord for it. Be ready for it. Christ has laid down the decking. He is the pillars. The Holy Spirit provides all the horizontal supports. So you're going across the bridge and you're thinking this is swaying and the fog's increasing and the strange sounds and the enemies and whatever else is making your heart beat faster in your own life moments. Or you just bitterly say, life stinks and then you die, or whatever kind of phrase you've got in your own words. In those moments, you can battle your way across the bridge and say, I will be comforted. I will be comforted. I have a good shepherd. I'm going to keep crossing the bridge because I've got a good shepherd. The bridge is not going to fall down. The side supports are not going to fail. The cables will not snap. The concrete railings will not crumble because Jesus and the Holy Spirit are holding it together. The bridge will last. You just have to cross it. Remember that the bridge is solid. The Spirit is trustworthy. The battle is ultimately the Lord's. And the blessed life is not going to be found anywhere else. One of the things that we have to admit is Jesus didn't create other ways to deal with the mourning. He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." This is the message of the kingdom. This is the citizenship. At the end of this first sermon of his, he says that whoever listens to my word, it's like he built his life on solid rock. And Jesus says there's a narrow gate and there's a broad way. I'm putting the narrow way before you. Right here it is. This is why he only got away with one sentence and you have to put up with 30 minutes. Because he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted." That's it. It's narrow. It's narrow. There's nothing else to mourn about. But you can walk across the bridge. And when the confusing and the frightening moments come and all the other stuff, you don't battle against flesh and blood. And you don't wage war the way this world does. Paul told the Corinthians, Rich read it earlier from the Corinthians, same group of people, same letter as what Rich read before. Paul says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." A week ago today, we saw somebody else get angry about the politics in our country and take matters into their own hands, right? We just keep seeing, we know how the world wages war. And Paul tells us, here we are 2,000 years later, still the truth, we don't wage war as the world does. We don't wage war as the world does. The way God fights is not the way the world fights. He builds a bridge, he holds the bridge up, and he says, "Cross it, and I will be with you always. And all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And that means it's not been given to anybody else. So we don't fight as the world fights. And the Corinthians didn't either. They're in the same boat as us. You go, what do I have in common with the Corinthians? Same boat as you. They don't fight the way the world does. We don't fight the way the world does. You'll remember Isaiah 61, that coworker of mine who said, "Life stinks and then you die." I don't blame her for mourning. I really don't. I'm even glad she talked, right? I mean, she kind of put it out there, right? Something to talk about, something to connect over. But I keep thinking about Isaiah 61. And we ended by talking about vengeance and the tension that Jesus is like, "I came to bring comfort to those who mourn, but there's a day of vengeance." And I keep thinking about Isaiah 61. There's the freedom for prisoners and the proclaiming the good news and binding up the brokenhearted, and all of that takes care of it. But the truth is, it's not life stinks and then you die for people who will get on the bridge and cross it no matter what. It's not life stinks and then you die. It's life stinks and then you get comforted. You get comforted along the way, but you really get comforted when you reach the other side. Christ has built the bridge. He has proclaimed liberty. He has bound up the brokenhearted. The captives are free. The prisoners have liberty. Jesus triumphs over evil. The Spirit teaches you all things, and you get across the bridge, and you're comforted. So keep crossing the bridge. As a final encouragement to you, if you're still a little like, whew, you know, you're thinking of that Lord of the Rings movie, some of you are, you're like, "Oh man, what a battle scene, you know?" And you're thinking about your own family and Tuesday at work and, you know, and when it happens, listen to what Isaiah 61 says. Listen to everything from Isaiah 61. I'll just pick up where I stopped before. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Christ to comfort all who mourn." Verse 3, "to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting." It's one of the reasons we worship. Yes. We have a mantle of praise. In a minute, Stephanie's going to come and we're just going to be people who praise all over again. Because we're going to be granted something, a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. "So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities. The desolations of many generations, strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. You beginning to get a sense on what's on the other side of the bridge? Still in front of you, but it's on the other side of the bridge. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. That's what's on the other side of the bridge. Let's take up our mantle of praise and worship the Lord.